First John chapter 5, it's really been several weeks, let alone, I think, maybe even a few months, maybe at least a month that we have been in this great text. And so here we are again tonight, and we are approaching the close of this great little epistle. And of course, you may remember the purpose for which John has written this letter. It's right here in John, 1 John chapter 5. It's right there in verse 13. He sums it up for us by saying, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." John says throughout this entire epistle the word "know" a lot of different times. And we know certain things as Christians, and we are to be assured of certain things because of our Christianity. And here the reality is the assurance of eternal life. This is an epistle concerning true Christian character, which confirms the assurance that every true Christian has, and that is they have eternal life. In other words, how does someone truly know that they have eternal life? That could be the rhetorical question that we might ask. And the answer that John gives is by the outworking of Christian character in their life. In other words, a changed life is the reality of one who truly knows Jesus Christ, and those who have this character of Christianity, which is produced by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, then over the past time of our study here, John has been saying that they have certain truths that are proved in their life, and one of those is the reality of eternal life. Over the last several months, John has laid out for us numerous things that are characteristics for a true Christian. Remember back in chapter 1, in fact, when Susan mentioned she had listened to a passage about fellowship, she was talking about all the way back in chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 to 4. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father, it says in verse 3. So there's this reality of fellowship with Christ, this outworking that faith always begins there. It begins with Jesus Christ. It begins in this relationship with Christ and with the Father because of Christ, which thereby gives us fellowship, a true fellowship with one another, all those who truly know Jesus Christ. So true Christians have fellowship, but also true Christians walk in the light, John says in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. They, in other words, follow the example of Jesus Christ, God Himself. God is light, therefore those who are His walk in the light. They carry their lives according to what is true, what is pure, what is right. John goes on to say, true Christians confess sin, chapter 1, verses 8 and following. They confess sin. They acknowledge sin. They know they are sinners. They don't deny sin. They confess the reality of that sin. And so they understand the reality of being cleansed by sin. True Christians, John says, love the brethren. Love the brethren in all kinds of ways. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, they exercise this love for one another. The one who says he's in the light, walking like Christ, verse 9 of chapter 2, and yet hates his brother, he's in the darkness. He's deceived. He's only deceiving himself. He's only a professor of faith, not a possessor of real faith. Of course, John goes on to say, true Christians are forgiven because of Christ. We are forgiven because of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, there's this sanctifying, growing reality in our lives. We're all in a different road. We're all going on the road to purification, ultimate glorification, and our road is a sanctifying road. We're all at different places, and we all understand because of that we are in a position of forgiveness. We are forgiven because of Christ. True Christians hate the world. Chapters 2, verse 15 and following. They hate the world. They hate the things of the world, the way the world operates, the way the world system operates, the way the world hates God. They hate all of that, and they believe the truth. They believe the truth. John says in chapter 3, true Christians practice righteousness. They are those who continue to practice what is right. In And all of chapter 3 talks about that. Loving one another, carrying out these one another realities in their life. They don't practice sin, they practice righteousness. Why? Because his seed abides in them. Chapter 3, verse 9. And then he said, true Christians discern truth from error. True Christians are discerning people. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. They can tell truth from error. The one who listens to the Word of God, the one who listens with us, is the one who knows God. We know this spirit of truth and the spirit of error, he says in chapter 4, verse 6. We are those who can discern because we know the truth. True Christians are born to love, he says, chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. We're born to love. We don't just conjure up a love in our life. We're actually born for that reality. We have been born again by God in order that we might exercise love, because love is from God and God is love. So anybody who knows God ought to exercise that love. And then he said in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, true Christians obey God's word. They're obedient people to the word of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. How do you know? How do we know that? How do we discern who those are? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So we love each other to the maximum when we obey the Word of God in front of and with each other. And that's John's point. And so these are some of the character qualities of true Christianity. These are the things that distinguish the Christian from the rest of the world. And those who are true Christians will be characterized by these qualities. To claim Christianity and to not be characterized by these truths that John has written about is to be deceived. It's to be one who is only saying, I'm a Christian, but you're not certainly carrying out these things. These aren't reflective of your life. John's saying, then how can you be? And while much of what is known in the church today, or what is professed in the church today, to describe Christianity by some simple profession of faith, someone says, oh, I believe in Jesus, and everybody falls down and says, oh, you must be a Christian. Whatever that means today, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly declares that a true profession of faith is always, always followed by a life that is characterized by certain truths. And the Apostle John has been describing these throughout our study. So tonight, we find it no different. True Christians actually possess eternal life. Why? Because they believe God's testimony concerning his Son. Notice what John says in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Notice what he says. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. One who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, there is a connection between this section and what we saw in verses 1 to 5. And it has to do with how faith, verse 5 says, and he who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's faith. So this connection has to do with faith that is based upon the testimony of God and how that brings eternal life. And so John is laying this out. True Christians actually possess eternal life, and he lays out some truths that help us to see that. And the first truth that we see is this. We have the testimony of history. We have the witness of history. Notice it says in verse 6, this is the one. That points us back to Jesus Christ. Points us back to the Son of God as a reality. In other words, Jesus Christ is not a myth. He is not a fable. He is not a story. He is not some nice made-up folklore that's been passed down throughout the ages. He's not a cleverly devised fable that has gone on and on from family to family to family. No, this Jesus that we have been talking about and the Jesus of the Scriptures is the subject of this testimony, and it is the same Jesus from that small town in Nazareth. This is the historical Jesus. He is the very one, notice, that came by water and blood. You say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, when it says the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, that is to say that Jesus Christ has an historical reality of life and ministry. Jesus Christ has a real history concerning his life and his ministry. And of course, we know that life and we know that ministry. Why? Because we have it right here on our laps in the Word of God. We have a chronology and a written out chronologue, if you will, of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So here, when it says, this is the one who came, first of all, by water, or literally through water, I believe it is most likely here in this text referring to the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. It's the baptism, I believe, of Jesus Christ when it says he came by water, and this was, and after that he began his public ministry. Remember what took place at the baptism of Jesus Christ? God the Father testified to the identity of Jesus Christ as his Son. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Here's what it says. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, that is John the Baptist. He was coming to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him. John said, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me to be baptized? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John permitted him to be baptized. And after being baptized, verse 16 of Matthew 3, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Jesus Christ. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here you have the testimony of God upon the reality and nature of who this was as Jesus Christ comes out of the water. God is giving his testimony concerning his Son as he is raised obedient to the works of the law as he comes out of the water and is baptized, all done in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, some take this phrase to be speaking of his physical birth. Jesus was born, i.e. physically, a man born as a man to redeem men. And while that seems somewhat logical, and there's possibilities, at least in my mind, lesser possibilities, that that's what John is indicating here, because John isn't really fighting against the reality that Jesus was a real person. most of the heresy that was going on in John's day is fighting against the reality that Jesus wasn't deity. It wasn't the reality that he wasn't a real person. I mean, that was obvious. So why would John have to say he was born by water? He was a real historical person. That's clear, but John is saying, look, the reality of being born out of water, this baptism had this history and the testimony of the Father upon that. But some still see it as the birth. And whatever way you take it, the point that John is making is still clear. He's saying that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, is truly and historically the one who became man in order that he might die for men, water and blood. And so he came both by water and by blood. In other words, the ministry of Jesus Christ began with water and it ended on this earth with blood, with his death, the shedding of his blood for men. So the true Jesus is both God and man. He isn't just man, he isn't just God, he is God and man. And his ministry wasn't a baptism only, it wasn't a birth only. That's how you want to take this passage. No, it was a beginning and an end. And I believe that John mentions this because of the heresies that were going on in the day. Some were teaching that Jesus wasn't deity. In fact, they taught that at the baptism of Jesus Christ, the Christ Spirit came down upon Jesus, but the Christ Spirit left Jesus prior to the crucifixion. So that Jesus wasn't really deity. He was man, but he wasn't really deity. And if that be true, which it's not, but let's just say it was. What if that was actually the case? Then you and I are in big trouble. Because you and I who believe upon Jesus Christ for eternal life would have no eternal life in Christ. Why? Because him not being Christ would, or not being deity, would nullify any type of substitutionary atonement that could be accomplished only by one who is God. The atonement actually had to take place. There actually had to be a price paid for sin. By one who could pay that price. If Jesus Christ wasn't deity, that just the Christ Spirit came upon him in ministry and left before the crucifixion. If Jesus isn't or wasn't the God-man, then we have no eternal life. But John is saying, no, the testimony of history tells us a different story. The testimony of history tells us this is, in fact, God himself. He was born of the water. He went to the cross and shed his blood. He is the God-man. And therefore, John is making this point, therefore, true Christians, those who believe upon this one, verse 5, right? Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who believes that, truly does possess eternal life. So the first reason that we know we possess eternal life is the testimony of history. The testimony of history. But there's a second reason we possess eternal life here, and it's this. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of history, and we have a second reason, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 7, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. This is a great verse because this is telling us that the ongoing testimony, this continual reality going on over and over throughout the ages of the Spirit of God, is that Jesus Christ is the very one whom, in whom, I should say, there is salvation. The Spirit of God continually testifies to this reality. It is the Spirit who bears witness to this. Witness is the same word as testimony. It's the same word in the original language. It's interchangeable here. So whether you You read the word testimony there, or the spirit who bears testimony, or the spirit who bears witness. It's the same word. So this is a continual and ongoing testimony. It is the Spirit continually giving witness. In other words, He is testifying as if standing before a law court. He is testifying that something is true. That's what a witness means. That's what a testimony in a court of law is to do. They're testifying. They're giving witness to the reality of a fact. How is the Spirit doing that? How is the Spirit doing that? The answer is through the Word of God. The Spirit gives testimony concerning Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Just listen, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, Jesus speaking to the disciples, when the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of truth, that's what He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. That is the Spirit's singular job, to testify concerning the Son. In other words, the Spirit of God has one job. And His one job concerning Jesus Christ is to testify in relation to Jesus Christ, to give witness concerning who Jesus Christ is. That's what He does. So Jesus says in John chapter 16, to these same disciples, verses 13 and 14, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Why? Because He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit says nothing on His own initiative. He doesn't go out rogue and say, oh, I'll say this today. So whatever you have right before you in the Word of God is exactly what God would have you know concerning the Son by means of the Spirit. Well, that makes the Scriptures profitable, don't they, for all of life, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Why? Because it is the Spirit of God testifying concerning Jesus Christ, which comes right from the Father. How did we get the Scriptures? 2 Peter 1:21 and 22, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along. They were like sails on a ship filled with the wind. The ship is carried along as the wind fills the sails. Men were carried along by the Spirit of truth, by the Spirit who only testifies concerning Jesus Christ. So the Spirit only says what the Father says. The Spirit leads us into all truth. We are never led astray by the Spirit. And the Spirit says only what is true concerning Jesus Christ. So whatever you hear the Spirit say concerning Jesus Christ is absolute truth. Why? Verse 7. Because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. John can confirm in light of that verse 8. For there are three that bear witness. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. So you have the testimony of history, which is speaking concerning Jesus Christ and His ministry beginning and His ministry ending on the cross, water, His baptism, and death. And then you have the testimony of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And all of these are in agreement as to who Jesus Christ really is. All three give historical true testimony concerning Jesus Christ, and all three are in perfect agreement. The water, the blood, and the Spirit who is truth. So the Holy Spirit's testimony through the Word, and the Holy Spirit's inspired testimony of the water and the blood, they have one purpose, one focus. What is that focus? Two, without a doubt, declare the historical reality that this one Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the divine Son of God, the only Savior of all who would ever believe. Nobody else. Not Mary, not the Pope, not Muhammad, or any other false religious god. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not anybody, not science. Only Jesus Christ. The Spirit does not testify concerning science. The Spirit does not testify concerning Buddha. The Spirit does not testify concerning Confucius or Muhammad or any of the other false doctrines. The Spirit testifies concerning the Son. And the only Savior and the only one who can bring eternal life is the Son. So notice, John says here in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, in fact, a better translation really is, since we receive the witness of men. In other words, it's a foregone conclusion. We accept as valid the words of man. We accept the testimony of men. It's a stipulated fact in the world. And in the ancient world, in fact, we accept the testimony of men in the court of law, just like we do here. But isn't the witness of God greater, he says in verse 9? Since we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. In other words, isn't God's voice at the baptism of Christ and the voice of God heard through the death and resurrection of Christ and the voice of the Spirit of God heard through the inspired Word of God, all of these, aren't they of greater significance and of greater trustworthiness and of greater reality than anything man could bring up? Oh, believe upon Buddha, he'll help you. Believe upon Muhammad, you'll have a paradise with all of this ridiculousness. Believe upon Mary that she'll pray you into heaven. Believe that the Pope can abolish your sins. That's nonsense. Isn't God's testimony greater than any of that nonsense? John says, God's witness is this, verse 9, for the witness of God is this. He is borne witness concerning His Son. You say, how? How did God bear witness concerning His Son? We'll go for a moment to John's Gospel. Go to John chapter 5 for a moment. Because Christ is giving a defense for why people here, as He's in His ministry, the Jews, why they should believe in Him as Savior. And he's going to use testimony to prove his case. He's going to use witness, the idea of testimony, the idea of a court of law. And without really rehearsing all that is here, we need to know something. In a court case, there's two parts, really, two overall parts to any case. One part, the person makes the claim. In a normal court case, that's either innocence or guilt. The judge will say, what are you claiming? I'm innocent or I'm guilty. The other part of the case, it defends that claim. They're there to defend their claim. So in John chapter 5, verses 18 through really the end, verse 47, Jesus Christ really claims to be God. And then he goes on to give verifiable evidence as to why he claims to be God, and he lists several proofs. These are God the Father's testimony of Him. Notice, verse 17, he has healed this person in chapter 5, the first 16 verses, he heals this person on the Sabbath day. And the Jews are persecuting him because he's doing these things on the Sabbath, verse 16. And he says to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Seems like a pretty innocuous statement, but it's a poke in the eye with the Jewish leaders because they know exactly what Jesus is claiming. And Jesus is going to go on, I'm not going to cover all these verses, but Jesus is going to go on to say that there are witnesses that prove the reality of this, not just what I just did, but there are other witnesses. John the Baptist is a witness. The miracles that I do are a witness. And the scriptures themselves are a witness. Jesus has come into Jerusalem here, and he does this amazing miracle, and the Jews, the spiritual leaders at the time, are angry with him because he does this miracle. He supposedly violates the Sabbath law, which he is, in fact, over the Sabbath law because he is God and he has inaugurated the Sabbath law. But they could care less about any of that. They don't believe he's God. And he tells them the first part of his case. They're questioning, how could you do such a thing on the Sabbath day? How could you do it and not expect to be held as guilty? Declare your guilt, declare your innocence. That's what they're really saying to Jesus. They claim him guilty. He claimed his innocence. And his reason is recorded right there in verse 17. I read it just a minute ago. Jesus claimed equality with the Father. I and the Father are one, really, is what he's saying. My Father is working, and I myself am working. The very one whom these men say they believe. We believe in God. That's what they say. They say they believe in him. Consequently, because of that, he was claiming that he was one with the one God, and they could know God only through him. Let me put it in terms of our question. How can someone know God? That's really the question we're asking. Jesus' answer is that he himself is the way to God. How can someone know God? Jesus says, you only know God through me. There's no other way because I am God. That's a huge claim in any court. Coming to court, hi, I'm God. That's a massive claim. When the judge asks the defendant, how do you plead to the charges that you are God? Christ would say, I'm guilty of claiming to be God. Why? Because I'm God. And that naturally leads to the second part of the trial. All right, prove it. Prove it. What are Jesus' proofs? What are God's proofs concerning his son? The testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the miracles, the testimony of the Word of God, the Spirit-inspired Word. Now let's look at these. Jesus talks to them about his equality with God. The Father can do nothing, or the Son does nothing of himself, verse 19, unless he sees the Father doing what it is. So he gives them this whole thing. He talks about the resurrection. And then he says, listen, verse 33, you have sent to John, and you have asked John who he is. Are you the Messiah? You've sent to John inquiring as to him, and he has borne witness of the truth. Okay? But you won't believe John. You went to him. You want to know who he is. You know people are following him, and he's borne witness of the truth. What did John say? There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pointing at Jesus Christ. That was John's testimony of Jesus. But the witness which I receive is not from man, Jesus says in verse 34. I say these things not so you just know who I am, but so that you'll be saved. He was just a lamp burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You believed him for a while. But now I come along and claim to be the very thing that he claimed I was, and you don't believe it? John is a witness to who I am. And then Jesus says, the witness which I have is greater than John. What is that? Because the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. But you've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You, you, You haven't heard God in some audible way. You haven't seen His form in some realistic way. And yet the very things that I do testify to the Father and testify the Father's oneness with me in the miracles that I do. And you do not have His word abiding in you. Why? Because you do not believe Him who He sent. You see, I do all these miracles and they're God's testimony to you concerning me, and yet you won't even believe those. How can you say you believe God? John's testified to about me. The miracles I do testify concerning me. And then he goes third, you search the scriptures. You're confused, so you go to the scriptures to see if they say who I am. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, you think that the scriptures themselves are the eternal life. That just having them, that holding to them, that following them by the letter is where eternal life is. You think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these very scriptures that witness of me. John's testified about me. The miracles I do are the testimony of the Father concerning me. And the very things that the Spirit has written concerning me are here. And they witness to me, and yet, verse 40, you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive glory from men, Jesus said. I don't need you to glorify me. I don't receive glory from men. But I know you. That you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Why? I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You see, you put more of a value on the testimony of mere men like you. And yet you have these three that are bearing witness of me. John, you enjoyed him for a while, but now you pushed him aside. The miracles, you're confounded by those. You don't want to believe those are happening. I'm telling you, I only do what the Father says, but you won't believe anything of those. And so you go to the scriptures thinking that those are the things where eternal life is, and all those scriptures do is talk about me. They testify concerning me. And you'll have none of it. Why can I claim to be God? Because all of these things show that I'm exactly who I claim to be. Guilty as charged. Now go back to 1 John chapter 5. John says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. You see, God's testimony is greater than all testimonies. It is greater in value than all testimony of men. It is greater in dignity than any testimony of men. It is greater in its certainty than any testimony of men. It is greater in its authority than any testimony of men. It is greater in every way than any testimony that man could ever give or think to give. God's testimony concerning his Son was given in the past, and it has an ongoing and current result to it in the present time. God's testimony is ongoing and effective throughout history. How? Through his word. His word only speaks and bears testimony concerning his Son. And so John can conclude with these words. Notice verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Wow. You have the testimony of history. History, the reality of Jesus' birth and death, ministry life, proves itself through history. You have the testimony of the Spirit through the Word of God. Brings to the one who believes this now internal testimony. You have the external testimony of history. You have the external testimony of the Word of God. And through faith in Jesus Christ, as we believe, now comes this internal testimony, this witness in himself. The one believing, that means in present time and ongoing continual belief in and on Jesus Christ. That means a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. This is faith. This is the brass tacks of faith. This personal commitment to, this continual present tense believing in Jesus Christ. A total surrender to Jesus Christ and the implicit trust that comes with that in every area of life. This is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. The one who believes, verse 10, in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's faith. In other words, the external witness of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, this is the external witness that we have. We read it. We hear about Jesus Christ. It becomes, at that moment, with ongoing results in our life, at the moment we express faith, our eyes are opened by the Spirit to believe the testimony of the Scriptures. At that moment, the internal testimony of the Spirit of truth is implanted in your life. When you're truly a believer, you cannot any longer disbelieve. Some people who have rejected the gospel and then believe, they say it this way, I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. All I know is I just know now it's all true. You ever heard anybody say that? I don't know what happened. Yesterday, all that stuff you were telling me didn't make any sense. It all was foolishness to me. It actually was rubbish. I didn't believe a moment of it. I don't know what happened, but today, it's true. You know what that is? That's the internal testimony of the Spirit. That's the testimony of the Spirit internally in the life of a true believer. They now have the witness in themselves. They cannot not believe. That's why when someone falls away from the faith who says they had faith, they never really truly believed. They were apostate. They never were a believer. Because you can't fall away from your salvation. Why? Because you didn't get yourself there. So that's the testimony of the Spirit internally. They have a witness within themselves. But notice verse 10. Notice. The one who does not believe God, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Why? Because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. The one who does not believe is calling God a liar. The one who says, no, I don't believe your testimony concerning Jesus Christ. You know what you're saying? God, you're a flat-out liar. That's what you're saying. There's no middle ground. It's either belief and trust or it's unbelief. You either believe or you don't believe. There's no, well, I'm close to believing. I'm almost there. Almost there is in the category of unbelief. You're still an unbeliever. And ignorance and non-commitment is the same as unbelief. There is no middle. There is no, I'm almost a believer. I've heard of a lot of truth. But I still haven't surrendered. There's that. Still an unbeliever, still unbelief, still in reality calling God a liar. And you say, so what's the final testimony of God then? What's the final testimony? Here it is. That all true Christians actually possess eternal life. Verse 11 and 12. And the witness is this. Okay? The one who doesn't believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. What's the witness? The witness is this. that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's the testimony of God. There is only one way to have eternal life. Jesus said it in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John is reiterating that here as the witness of God. God is saying there's only one way. Here is the testimony of God who cannot lie concerning His Son. Eternal life can be found, but it is only found in His Son. All true Christians actually possess eternal life. Eternal life is a gift given only by God and only to those who believe His testimony concerning His Son. There is no eternal life any other way. Eternal life. What a great term. It's more than life forever, folks. It's more than life into eternity. Everybody's going to go into eternity. Eternal life is much more than going on into eternity. Eternal life means God's kind of life. It is a quality of life that is way beyond anything we could ever imagine. Eternal life is not just an eternity in duration. It is eternal in quality, here and now, unto forever. That's what eternal life is. It is God's kind of life, now and forever. How do you have that life? Only by faith in His Son. Only by faith in His Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. Here's the verdict. This is the verdict of the case. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Has, that word is a personal relationship. A personal relationship brought about by the Holy Spirit through faith. So God's testimony is true concerning His Son. And the verdict is life in Christ. But it's eternal death for those who reject the testimony of God. So if someone simply chooses not to decide, they say, well, I choose not to decide. In that non-decision, they have made a decision. Because a non-decision is a decision for rejection. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. There is no middle ground. But for those who believe, they actually possess eternal life. Is it any wonder that John can say in verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. What an assuring reality. That the history of who Jesus Christ is, that the testimony of the Spirit of God confirms with the history of who Jesus Christ is, and that God's witness confirms it to us all throughout, so that we can rest assured that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe the testimony of God, that we actually possess eternal life. Well, we'll try to finish this book up next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for our time tonight. Lord, I know in my own heart it's hard to be thankful for the winter weather outside. It's hard to say thank you for another shovelful. But Lord, you know what we need. You know what's best for us, and you know why you have kept us from this place even for a few days. But we're thankful to be here tonight. Thankful that we could open the Word of God together, that we could be encouraged by You and challenged by You. Thankful that You kept us safe and that You have brought Your servants together to serve the body, that we might have this place to meet. What a privileged people we are, Lord. Forgive us for being so ungrateful. Forgive me for whining and complaining far too often. Thank You for the mercy of Your grace. Thank You that we have salvation in Jesus Christ, that in Him is only the only life. Lord, help us to live that out each moment of every day, and may we minister and serve one another through these things so that You would be honored by us. Lord, help us to never think it's about us. It's not about us at all, only about You. So we praise You for Your testimony concerning Your Son. Thank You for causing our eyes to be open to believe. And thank You for assuring our hearts even tonight that we actually possess eternal life because of Your Son. What a joy that is for us to know. Help that motivate us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.